Well, good morning again, and please open to 2 Samuel 5. And this morning's message is part 5 in our series on obedience, and the final part. Now, as we noted throughout this series, God's commands are given for man's benefit. When God's people obey God's commands, there are blessings involved. Blessings, however, as we have said, are not earned or deserved. Blessings are the natural result of obedience. We can use examples from the natural realm to support that point. In the natural realm, there are certain common sense standards designed to keep people safe. For example, you don't attempt to clean a loaded gun. You don't exceed the speed limit, especially in a safety zone. There are certain areas you avoid at certain times, especially during the night. You don't stick your hand inside the lion's cage, as I saw someone do once on a newsreel. When a person obeys such rules, he maintains a certain degree of safety. But the question is, was safety in those cases earned? No, it was not. Safety is the natural result of applying common sense to a situation. That same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Most of us have heard the story of Naaman from the past, from the Old Testament. Naaman was a great military commander of the Syrian army. He was respected by his king, but Naaman had leprosy. When he discovered there was a prophet in Israel who could cure his disease, Naaman sought him out. Now, when Naaman arrived at Elisha's house, Elisha the prophet, Elisha didn't come out to meet him or come out to perform a miracle or something that Naaman could get all enthused and excited about. Elisha simply sent a messenger out to Naaman saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Upon hearing the command, Naaman was furious. He expected a big show. When that didn't happen, he went away angry. His servants, however, persuaded him to obey the command. When Naaman followed suit, his flesh was restored and he was cured. But did he earn that cure? No, he did not. He simply obeyed the command. And healing was the natural result of his obedience. Another example appears in the case of David and the Philistines. When the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over Israel, they planned an attack from just a few miles southwest of Jerusalem. Look at how David responded in 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 19. Verse 19, "Then David inquired the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters.'" When David prayed, God gave him permission to go against the Philistines, and God also gave David the victory. But there's more to the story. The Philistines planned a second attack. Now, since God gave David the initial victory, David could have assumed that God would give a repeat performance. But he didn't. Look at verse 22. "Now the Philistines came up once again, and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be, when you hear the sound of the marching and the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines.' Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." Note that this time God's strategy was different. God told David to circle around behind the Philistines. Now when he heard the sound of the marching and the balsam trees, God commanded him to attack. And God, for a second time, gave David the victory. But the question is, did David's obedience earn the victory? No. David simply obeyed God's command, and God followed through on his promise. Please go to Joshua chapter 6. What happens, however, when people don't obey God's commands? They take themselves outside the parameters of God's grace, and that leaves them susceptible to a judgment. We saw this in the case of Cain. We saw it in the case of Miriam when she opposed Moses. We saw it in the case of Judas Iscariot. We saw it in the case of Satan, the greatest creature who ever came from the hand of God. And we saw it in the case of another man who brought down judgment on himself, on his family, and on his nation. Now, after the conquest of Jericho, Joshua said to the people in Joshua 6, verse 17, "The city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now, the command here is clear. The people were not to take any of the items that were placed under the ban, but somebody disobeyed the command. Back in chapter 1, God had already told Joshua, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you. No man, God says, will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses." The next city in line for the conquest was the city of Ai, but Israel was defeated at Ai. Joshua was shocked and dismayed. He was beside himself with bewilderment. God just promised Joshua that no man would be able to stand before Joshua. And now he's defeated. His army is defeated at the city of Ai. In Joshua 7, look at verse 10. Joshua 7, verse 10. God says to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived." The next morning, Joshua was commanded to get to the heart of the matter. The sin was traced to the tribe of Judah and the house of Achan. When Joshua questioned Achan, note how he replied in verse 20. Joshua 7, verse 20. "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did.'" Now, after the stolen items were covered, look at what happened in verse 24. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' And all Israel stoned them with stones, and then they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." As we said throughout this series, God is who he is. God doesn't change because of man's bad decisions. Back in chapter 1, please go back to chapter 1, Joshua 1. In chapter 1, God said to Joshua, starting in verse 7, Joshua 1, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have access wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." The law, the Mosaic law, was a conditional covenant God made with the nation Israel at Sinai. But Achan's sin indicated that they didn't do all according to the law, and his sin impacted the entire nation. And because God is who he is, sin had to be judged. But that's not God's fault. God's commands are given to benefit mankind. When man obeys God's commands, the natural result is blessings. But when man breaks God's commands, what happens? Man invites judgment upon himself. And this is what happened to Achan. He broke God's commands, thus inviting judgment upon himself. And the sin had to be dealt with, because it affected the entire nation, as we saw at the city of Ai. Last Sunday, we saw the same thing in the case of the Sabbath day and the sabbatical year. The Sabbath day, as we said, is the seventh day of the week. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. That principle was seen in the wilderness, where the people were commanded to gather manna every morning, enough for that day. But on the sixth day, they were commanded to gather enough for 2 days, because the next day, the seventh day, was the Sabbath day. If the people gathered up more manna than was needed in the first 5 days, what happened? That which was left over would spoil. But that was not the case on the sixth day. This principle was designed as a teaching tool to teach the people to rest on the Sabbath day, to rely on God, and to recognize God's grace. And that, through that, they would be able to reveal God's glory. Same principle with the sabbatical year. The sabbatical year was the seventh year. For 6 years, the people could plant the harvest, but the seventh year, they were commanded to do no work. If the people obeyed the commands, they would have seen something awesome, something totally amazing. They would have seen God come through with them, through for them. And at the same time, they would have had rest, rest for themselves, their animals, rest for the land as well. They'd receive God's provision and praise God for his amazing grace. They'd be able to place their faith in God when it came to bigger matters. But these blessings were not earned. They were just a natural progression of obedience. But as we saw last time, there was a judgment for disobedience. How does all of this apply today? This is what we're going to discuss for the rest of this session. And we're going to begin with the vine branch metaphor in John chapter 15. If you could go there, please. As Jesus' ministry was coming to a close there, the time was approaching when his disciples would be going out into the world to make disciples of the nations. Thus the phrase, bearing fruit. Now, bearing fruit is at the heart of the vine branch metaphor. The analogy is a simple one. In order for a branch to bear fruit, it has to be connected to the vine. And that also applies in the spiritual realm. Jesus, in the metaphor, is the vine. Believers are the branches. In order to produce fruit, believers have to abide in Christ. In John 15, let's start reading in verse 1. John 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, as we saw back in verse 1, Jesus is the true vine. He identifies himself as the source of life. Just as the branch draws its life from the vine, Jesus is a source of life for every believer. John said in his gospel, Jesus is the life that enlightens every man. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the door into the brand new life. But to abide in Jesus is to maintain a close personal relationship with him by relying on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Wisdom, understanding, and strength people are filled with by doing that. And through prayer and obedience as well. All of that goes into abiding in Christ. And this is what establishes the potential to bear fruit. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And when we bear fruit, God is glorified, as a side note. But here's where pruning is in view. God is the vine dresser. God prunes the branches by cutting away the dead parts so that they can bear more fruit. God even cuts away dead branches. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11, 19 and 20. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. This was Israel during the first century. The branches were broken off. The Jews were the branches that were broken off during the first century because these individuals refused to accept Jesus. Now, dead branches can also refer to useless or fruitless believers that Peter spoke on in 2 Peter 1. These are ones who have forgotten the purification of their sins. Their works will be burned up at the judgment seat. But keep in mind the fact that the point of this discourse is the fruitful life of every believer. Jesus brings us right back to that in verse 7. And here's where the blessings that flow out of obedience are in view. Look at verse 7 again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The first of the blessings in this passage appears in verse 7. It involves the answer to prayer. Effective prayer is based on abiding in Jesus. The capacity for effective prayer results from his words abiding in us. Christ's words condition and control the mind so that our prayers conform to the Father's will. And God answers these kind of prayers. Second blessing is glorifying God. God is glorified when believers bear fruit. Why is that? Because bearing fruit, no matter what the scenario, bearing fruit involves using the grace that God provides. God provides the Holy Spirit. God provides his word. God provides his son. And God provides the grace. When believers use what God provides to bear fruit, God is glorified. Remember how Jesus put it in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Third blessing involves abiding in Christ's love. How do believers abide in Christ's love? By obeying God's commands. Look at John 14, verse 15. You're right there. Look at John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. These are blessings. The fourth has to do with joy. Abiding in Christ and keeping God's commands leads to a life of joy. We talked about joy in the past. This is not the kind of joy of jumping up and down happiness because you just won an award or something. This is an inner peace, an inner joy that Christians can have no matter what they're faced with. But getting back to our original point, do Christians earn any of these blessings? No. Every one of them that we just named is a direct result of abiding in Christ. In Luke 5, the disciples fished all night long. They caught nothing. But when Jesus got into the boat, what happened? They took in a catch so large that the nets couldn't hold it. Now, following that thinking, when we abide in Christ, there is a wealth of unmerited blessings to be experienced. These blessings flow from the Father through the Son. Paul alluded to it in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Christians don't deserve or don't earn or deserve the all things. All things are freely given based on the grace of God and the person and work of God's Son. The same principle appears in a Bible study we did in Galatians a couple months ago, I think. The principle Paul emphasized in that letter is the justification by faith. The Galatians, however, were deceived into thinking that in order to grow spiritually, they had to go back to the law. After keeping salvation, they were told they had to go back to the law, and that's what they were considering doing. But Paul explained to them that the law is not grace. Grace and the law do not go together. That going back to the law would place them under a yoke of slavery. The Galatians had been set free from slavery to live an entirely new life. But in turning to the law, they turned their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, and the flesh took advantage of the opportunity. The result was biting and devouring one another. Why is that? Because when the flesh is provoked by any law, it automatically rebels. So instead of treating each other in grace, what were they doing? They were fighting and arguing among themselves. In light of that, Paul issued a command: walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Please go to Romans chapter 8. Talked about that word walk a number of times in the past. There are two ways of walking in the spiritual life. A person can walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit. Unbelievers walk according to the flesh. But that should not be the case with believers. No believer should be walking according to the flesh. Every believer has been given a brand new life, and a brand new life demands a brand new way of life. Thus the command, walk by the Spirit. Look at how Paul put it, starting in verse 1 of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of life, back in verse 1, The law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. The Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit. As we stated in the past, the law was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the law. But the law had limitations. And second, because of the flesh, the law was limited in what it could do. Whenever the flesh or the sin nature is confronted by a law, what happens? It rebels. Paul alluded to this in Romans 7. Just your turn one page back, Romans 7. Look at verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. Paul hit the principle right on the head. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. By trying to live according to the law, Paul found himself doing those very things he didn't want to do. Why was that? Because there's no power in the law to overcome flesh. The power to overcome the flesh is unleashed when Christians walk by the Holy Spirit. The problems the Galatians experienced were because they were not walking by the Holy Spirit. And Paul pointed that out, making a series of distinctions between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, again. In Galatians 5, look at verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. Starting in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the deeds of the flesh. These deeds are part of the old life. The Galatians were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They belonged to Christ, just like Christians today. The Galatians belonged to Christ. They had crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. And they've been given also, like every Christian today, a brand new life. Now, being given a brand new life, Paul called the Galatians to walk in a brand new way. That being the case, Paul goes on to write in verse 22. Now here's where we see the fruit of the Spirit, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here we see a great distinction between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. When people allow themselves to be controlled by their flesh, they produce deeds of the flesh. But when Christians are controlled by the Holy Spirit, they produce the fruit. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in them. Now, here's where some points are in view. First of all, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit cannot be produced through the law. The only factors that result from the law, as we just said, are sin and death. But that's no fault of the law. It's because of the flesh. Second, the fruit of the Spirit is a blessing that only Christians can receive. How? By walking according to the Holy Spirit. Now, as Christians walk according to the Holy Spirit, this ninefold fruit is being produced by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian. And that's one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit. Those ninefold fruit is what changes the life, changes our life, and gives us, enables us to live in a brand new way. And that's the Holy Spirit working in us, producing the ninefold fruit, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, making us more like Christ. It's called Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is a quick glimpse, so to speak, into the character of Christ. But this brings us back to the question, does walking by the Holy Spirit earn these blessings? No. Blessings are already built into the principle of walking according to the Holy Spirit. As Christians walk, the Holy Spirit works. Christians are 100% dependent on the Holy Spirit to do the work, but at the same time, every Christian is 100% responsible to walk in a way that allows the Holy Spirit to work in us. And that which the Holy Spirit produces falls under the category blessings. Such blessings are part of the all things that we talked about earlier. These are given freely based on the grace of the Father and the person and work of His Son. To reiterate the point, they are not earned. Why not? Because God gave them freely through His Son who died for us. God made our faith effective for salvation. God gave us His Word to feed on. God entered us into that brand new life through His Spirit who enlightens the eyes of the heart. God gave the command to walk and the power to walk. And the blessings that result from walking by the Holy Spirit create greater blessings still, reaping the eternal life now in time. What did believers do? They make the unmerited choice based on the God-given free will. Now, in light of that, how do Christians respond when they're blessed? They give all the glory to God. Third, as Paul closed out this part of his discourse, he arrived at a conclusion. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. Since we've been made alive by the Holy Spirit, let us walk by the Holy Spirit. The entire scenario brings to mind something James wrote in order to emphasize to his readers that God is not the source of temptation. Jane's statement reads, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." All those gifts fall into the category grace. God gives grace. Paul called it every spiritual blessing in the heavens. God supplies these blessings in abundance, as we're going to see this coming up. The passage we're about to study supports the point we've been emphasizing throughout this series. But before we go on, let's look at what God gives. First, God gives us the brand new life in Christ we spoke of earlier. Second, God gives us a new way of life through Christ. Third, God gives us a new standard by which to live the new life. Fourth, God gives us new relationships. Fifth, God gives us guidelines for standing firm in the midst of an evil culture. All five fall under the category, every spiritual blessing in the heavens, and it all can be summed up under one word, grace. Grace is unmerited favor toward the unworthy, God's kindness toward the undeserving. Everything that God has done for man comes under the heading grace. And because of who God is and the person and work of God's Son, grace is free. When Christians use the grace that God gives, blessings naturally flow. An example of this appears as this passage begins, Ephesians 1. Look at verse 1. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note that phrase, grace to you and peace from God. The greatest manifestation of God's grace is the cross of Jesus Christ. The natural result of this grace is peace. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Unmerited choices. When sinners make the unmerited choice to believe in God's Son for salvation, they have a peace that lasts throughout all of eternity. Look at verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Question. When did Christians receive every spiritual blessing in the heavens? When they made the choice to believe? No. When they were born? No. Before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Every Christian from the day of Pentecost up to the rapture of the church was chosen or elected by God before creation. Long before you and I were born, long before God created the heavens and the earth, God had a plan for every one of us. It's part of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And it's locked into place. Now that means it's a foregone conclusion. God's plan is a foregone conclusion in the mind of God. Therefore, it won't change. It took place at some point in eternity past, and it holds implications that'll last throughout eternity future. What did we do to earn it? Not a thing. We weren't here. We weren't even here when it existed in the mind of God. And it consists of every spiritual blessing that exists. All of it belongs to us by means of God's grace. Including in the unlimited magnitude of God's grace are the blessings of election and predestination. Election has to do with God's choosing. Everyone in this room was chosen by God in eternity past. Predestination is related to our adoption. Through adoption, every Christian is an adult son of God with an inheritance that we can begin drawing on right now in time, with the end result being made holy and blameless in the eyes of God. How was it all made possible? Through the kind intention of God's will, with the glorious grace of God's character, freely given based on the merits of God's Son. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Redemption is another one of those spiritual blessings that appear in this chapter. Contained within God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge is the cross of God's Son, who paid the price for our sins through his blood. Every sin we ever committed or will commit has been paid for and taken out of the way. What was the driving force behind this? The riches of God's grace which he lavished on us. That word lavished means to be over and above, go beyond, outflank, be more than enough, remain over or abound. That means God's grace was manifested to us in superabundance principle. Because our Father has so abundantly overdone himself for us who deserve nothing from him, we are encouraged to determine to overdo ourselves in service to him. Look at verse 9, please. The last part of verse 8, actually. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Here is where knowledge is in view. But not just any knowledge. Knowledge concerning future things. Believers have been taken into the mysteries of the Almighty God. God has revealed to us what he plans to do, what he is going to accomplish in the future. This is God's purpose for the entire world. It's a secret shared with the elect, us. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's response when Daniel revealed the meaning of his dream in Daniel 2, verse 47. Surely, these are Nebuchadnezzar's words, a pagan king. Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. What mystery? God gave Nebuchadnezzar a quick look into the future, and Nebuchadnezzar was blown away by it. We've been given something similar. In Ephesians, Paul called it the summing up of all things in Christ. Like Nebuchadnezzar, God has given us the privilege to know future events. It's a look into what will happen when Jesus returns. This administration, as Paul put it, is the culmination of God's predetermined plan. Jesus is the central focus and the chief end of it all. It's the summing up of the mystery of God's will. Today, it looks like the world is coming apart at the seams. And it is. But on this day, everything will add up or come together in Christ. God's overall purpose will be brought to completion. On that day, creation will no longer moan. And God made this known to us, not because of anything good about us, but according to the kind intention of his will. That word for kind intention refers to, I just said it, God's will, God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure is not a whim. It's based on the wisdom and love of a sovereign God. The privilege to possess such knowledge contributes to the well-being and blessing of the saints. Why has this knowledge been made available to believers? Because of our union with God's Son. Jesus is the source of every spiritual blessing in the heavens. That includes our future inheritance. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Now here lies another invaluable piece of knowledge that carries over into great blessings, especially in the times that we live in today. Our future destiny has already been predetermined and locked into place. Look at how Peter put it. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In a world where there are no guarantees, every believer's place in heaven is 100% certain. Peter uses certain adjectives to drive it home. Imperishable, nothing can destroy our inheritance. Undefiled, nothing can stain it. Will not fade away. It'll never grow old or wear out or disappoint in any way. These are guarantees. Why? Because of those two little words in Ephesians, in him. Jesus died, was buried. 3 days later, he was resurrected. 40 days after the resurrection, he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. That translates over into guarantees. In him means in the sphere of Christ. That term, in him, defines every Christian's eternal, permanent, spiritual location, spiritual address, and the spiritual atmosphere in which we now live and breathe and have our being. In Christ is the believer's new position now and forever. It has nothing to do with fate, chance, or human merit. God's eternal purpose is that Christians will be holy and blameless before him. It's already been fixed or locked into place. God not only predetermined it, he will also carry it out. It's guaranteed. And while we're on the subject of guarantees, look at verse 13. In him, there's that phrase, in him again, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which most of you, I think, are familiar with. It's another guarantee. When any sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation, he or she is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, that means salvation is eternally secure. Receiving the Holy Spirit is like a pledge or a down payment, so to speak, on our future inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a type of first fruits. At that point, as Paul put it, absolutely nothing can separate believers from the love of God, not even our own bad decisions. This is the same promise Jesus gave to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's the power of the Spirit right there. Spirit's not only a promise of being sealed, which assures us of our eternally secure position in Christ, but it's also a promise of being strengthened also, which assures us of sufficient supernatural power to execute whatever plan God has given us. As Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus made it clear as well. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. When the Holy Spirit arrived that day in Pentecost, in an instant the apostles had the power that they needed to carry out their ministries. How does that apply today? Every Christian has that same power. That same power. By means of that power, there's nothing in God's will that we cannot accomplish. And Paul alluded to it once again Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That power is already within us, the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that this coming weekend. Every Christian has that power at their disposal. Everything they need for life and godliness. That means every Christian has the ability to live the life that they've been called to, execute the plan they've been given, and glorify God. How did we acquire these indescribably amazing gifts? By the grace of God. God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. We didn't earn any of it. Nobody earns anything from God. Because Jesus fulfilled God's righteous requirement, God is free to shower believers with blessings that stagger the imagination. Paul touched on it in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What we do with these blessings has the potential to glorify God. And in the case of those who follow through on that, there are greater blessings still. And here's where we'll close. Daniel stated it, Daniel 12, verses 3 and 4, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the unlimited magnitude of grace that you have showered on us, each one of us individually and collectively, because your Son fulfilled the plan for salvation. Empower us, Father, to use this amazing grace for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.